Father, we thank you for this day. Pray for your blessings on us all. Pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, fill our hearts with joy, give us your peace. May we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. May we be filled with gladness because we know our sins have been forgiven. May we bear the fruit of the Spirit because we've been given new life in the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit. Be with us here today. Bless us with understanding and with wisdom. Give us these gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've been talking about emotions, our emotional lives. We all have emotions. For many of us, probably our emotions are the hardest part of our lives or the hardest part of our personalities to really deal with because emotions can be difficult to wrestle with. We have looked at a definition of emotions. We have talked about how we can change our emotions, how we should not fall for the lie that we can't help but feel the way we feel. I want to read something here, you know, because our culture is so full of mantras like follow your heart and be yourself. Let me read something to you from Matt Walsh that I think points out some of the problems with that way of thinking, with these mantras in our culture. The earth is filled with people who have followed their hearts over a cliff. Shattered lives, broken homes, ruined marriages, these are the fruits of following your heart. A better strategy, and one that will lead ultimately to joy and fulfillment, is to follow God with our hearts and our minds and in our actions. Our hearts by themselves can only lead us back to ourselves, where we will collapse like dying stars. But when we train our hearts on God and listen to Him in our hearts, your heart really being your soul in this case, then we can actually be led to our highest good. Following our hearts without God is like following a car without a driver or following a car with a half-drunk, visually impaired driver. Doing what your heart tells you to do, regardless of God's wishes, is like doing whatever your phone tells you to do, regardless of who happens to be on the other end. A similar stipulation should be made about being ourselves. We should not simply be ourselves, but become ourselves through God. When I sin, I put distance between myself and Him. I fade. I get further and further away from the self that God intends me to be. I keep traveling into darkness. If I keep traveling into darkness, I will lose myself more and more until I am obliterated in hell. When a thing malfunctions, it is not being what it is supposed to be. It is not being itself. You cannot be yourself in sin. I think this is one of the reasons why wicked people are all the same. Every story of adultery is the same. Every selfish person you've ever met is the same. Every abusive spouse is the same. Every liar is the same. Every coward is the same. Every tyrant is the same. Every school shooter is the same. These people barely have selves anymore. Hollywood would have us believe that evil people are the most interesting, the most distinct, but the opposite is true. There's nothing remarkable about evil. Evil is an assembly line that churns out a million versions of the same thing. Virtue, integrity, courage, these come in countless shapes and sizes. The heroes, the martyrs, the saints are as varied as the stars. They're all vibrant and unique. Look at the figures in the Bible. The holy ones are all different and fascinating. Even when we're only given a glimpse with them, as with John the Baptist, for example, they still jump off the page and spring to life, and we wish we could learn more about them. But what else is there to learn about Judas? He has the distinction of being the worst traitor in human history, yet he's boring. You feel that you've learned all you need to learn about him from just a few lines where he is mentioned. He has no features, no personality. He has no self. He is an unself. Paul is a self. Moses is a self. Jeremiah, Elijah, David, Peter, Mary, they all became themselves through the one self who made all selves. Okay, I think that's a pretty good way of thinking about these cultural mantras of follow your heart or be yourself. Be yourself only works if you've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then we can say be yourself, meaning live in accord with your new identity in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Be who you are as a Christian. Same kind of thing with follow your heart. That only works if our hearts have been formed and shaped in the right kinds of ways. And the only way our hearts can be shaped and formed in the right kinds of ways is by listening to an authoritative voice from outside of our hearts, which is, of course, God speaking to us in His Word. So our emotions, we should not be slaves of our emotions. We should not be controlled by our emotions. We shouldn't try to squelch our emotions either. They're God-given, and they're gifts to us, but they have to be formed and shaped in the right kinds of ways. I want to give you an example here this morning of to show you how this works, how our emotions have to be tested against an outside standard, how our emotions have to be guided by an outside authority. And to do this, I want to pick out one particular emotion that is, I think, particularly interesting in our culture today. I want to use, and I'm sorry, again, don't have a marker up here where I can write on the board, but the emotion I want to use is empathy. Does anybody know what empathy is? Can anybody give us a definition of empathy? What do you think empathy is?
Is it kind of like feeling pain when someone else is feeling pain?
It is, yeah. That's really what empathy is. Not just pain, but empathy is, if somebody is a really sensitive person, they're very sensitive to the feelings of others, we would say that person is empathetic. Empathy is an act of the imagination where you're able to put yourself in another person's shoes, and so you can feel what they are feeling. Your feelings are, your feelings reach out to another person, and you start to feel what they feel in harmony with them. You experience, you're able to look at life from the perspective of another person, and in a sense, by imagination, experience what they are experiencing. Now, is empathy a vice or a virtue?
I want to say virtue, but like sometimes it might also be a vice if you're just empathizing someone else's emotions.
Okay. That's really my whole point, is that empathy can be a virtue or a vice, just like to almost any emotion that we could talk about. Empathy could be good or bad depending on how it is exercised, depending on how and when you experience empathy or show empathy. On the one hand, there's no question empathy is a virtue. Think about the ways in which we're commanded to love in the Bible. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. So in order to really love your neighbor, you have to imagine yourself in his shoes. Okay, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, how would I take care of myself in that situation? And then you do that kind of thing for your neighbor. Or think about the golden rule. What is the golden rule?
Do unto others as you would have them
do
unto yourself.
Yeah, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's all about empathy. Okay, you've got to put yourself in another person's shoes, another person's position, and say, well, how would I want to be treated in that situation? And then you treat the person that way. So loving people the way Jesus says to love is an act of the empathetic imagination. We're required to have empathy. We're required to see life from the perspective of others, to walk a mile in their shoes, as it were, to feel what they feel. The Bible says things too, like, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Okay. That's empathy in a nutshell. That's what it means to be empathetic. So empathy is most certainly a virtue, but empathy can also be a vice if it's not guided in the right way. Okay. So, for those of y'all who came in late, we're talking about emotions. We're talking about emotions, whether or not, we're talking about how our emotions cannot be trusted in themselves. We have to submit our emotions to an outside standard, to the outside standard of God's Word, that our emotions are not autonomous, they're not fully trustworthy. You can't simply trust the way you feel. Feelings are not an authority, and they're not going to automatically reveal truth about yourself or the world to you. Okay, feelings, if they lose touch with God's word and the reality of God's world, can lead us astray. They're dangerous. Okay, that, so we're taking a particular example. We're talking about empathy as a specific example of this. Empathy is the ability to feel what others feel in an act of the imagination. You put yourself in another person's shoes. And my point is that empathy can be good or bad depending on how it is exercised. You have to know when to empathize and when not to empathize. You have to know how to empathize and how not to empathize, because there are situations, as we've said, where empathy is necessary to virtue. And if you can't empathize at all, you're probably a sociopath. If you cannot see anything from another person's perspective, if you're completely insensitive to the feelings of other people, you're probably a sociopath and you're going to have all kinds of personal problems. On the other hand, it is possible to become so empathetic without that empathy being guided by a standard outside itself, without that empathy being guided by God's word, that it actually becomes a vice in itself. And I think we all know this in a real obvious way. Should you empathize with a rapist? No, we're not going to empathize with a rapist. Should you empathize with a school shooter? Should you try to rationalize what he's done in any kind of way? No, we know we can't do that. We may need to understand him and understand his motivations and so forth, but we would not empathize with him in that. One of the greatest examples of empathy getting in the way of doing what's right is Neville Chamberlain. Anybody know who Neville Chamberlain was? He was the British Prime Minister in the 1930s, and he was the guy who said peace in our time after he met with Hitler. He believed he could strike a truce with Hitler, basically, and he was empathetic. He was overly empathetic with Hitler. Thankfully, he was replaced by Winston Churchill, who didn't have an empathetic bone in his body, who was not empathetic at all, and who could therefore see evil for what it was and was not going to go easy on Hitler, who knew that Hitler had to be fought and defeated. In fact, it's really interesting. There's a book called Failure of Nerve by Edwin Friedman, in which he makes the point that empathy can actually really get in the way of leadership. Empathy keeps you from being a great leader. There are many people who have not been able to become leaders because they're so empathetic, or in a position of leadership, they fail because they were overly empathetic. I guarantee you that Nick Saban is not very empathetic. He really does not care at all about his players' feelings. He wants to win, and he'll put the people who are going to win on the field. Okay, but a coach who feels sorry for certain players, who's overly empathetic, maybe with the guys who aren't getting to play enough, probably not going to be a very winning coach. Leaders can be too empathetic to lead. If you are overly empathetic as a leader, you're going to be very indecisive, because however big the group of people is that you're leading, if you're really, really empathetic, you're going to want to make sure that nobody gets their feelings hurt. But it's impossible to make a decision that doesn't have somebody who gets their feelings hurt. So an overly empathetic leader can't really lead. He can't really make a decision. He cannot act decisively because he's too mired in worrying about what people think to get something done. He's going to end up second guessing himself constantly and caving into weaknesses. So, for example, an overly empathetic leader, instead of leading decisively from the front, is going to, we sometimes call it lead from behind, where you sort of listen to the loudest complainers, that kind of thing, and you end up doing what they want rather than what may be the best thing. So empathy is not... Certainly a leader needs to have some empathy, but an overly empathetic leader is simply not going to be able to get things done. There are all kinds of other ways in which empathy can get in the way of doing the right thing in everyday life. What might happen if a parent is overly empathetic with his or her child?
Spoiled children.
You get spoiled children. Yeah, undisciplined children. If you are too empathetic, you can't discipline your child. And I've had this very conversation with parents where it's like, you know, I can't get my child to do what he needs to do to clean up his room or whatever. I'm like, well, have you disciplined? No, I could never discipline. That would hurt my child too much. Well, there you go. It's great that you're able to sympathize with the feelings of your child, and that's wonderful. That will hold you in check from doing a lot of things that other parents who lack empathy altogether might do that would be considered abusive. But if you're so empathetic that you can't cause any pain in your child's life, you can't bring any discipline into your child's life, you're not going to be a very good parent. And in fact, what's going to happen is the parent's going to always think of their child as the victim. My child is always the victim, because that's what empathy does. Empathy reaches out, especially towards those who are victims, and can give people that kind of victim identity. And the problem in our culture especially is that once you're identified as a victim, you can do no wrong. Anything you do is validated if you have victim status in our culture. That's because our culture is overly empathetic in certain ways. Empathy keeps pastors from saying things they need to say, from saying hard things they need to say to their congregation. Empathy can keep counselors from saying hard things they need to say to the counselees, because they don't want to hurt the feelings of the one they're counseling. But sometimes you have to hurt somebody's feelings. Sometimes you have to step on some toes a little bit to help somebody change. In other words, being overly empathetic means that actually you could end up doing people a disservice because you just kind of leave them where they are and you never challenge them to grow and become better, because it'd be painful to grow and become better. There are a lot of people in our culture and even in the church who have come to approve of homosexuality because they're overly empathetic. There's this misguided empathy towards those who are engaging in sexual perversion, and they don't want to say anything that's going to hurt somebody's feelings, and so they back off. They don't say those kind of things. And especially in certain segments of our culture, empathy will be used to bend just about every rule of ethics. For example, you will hear, especially from the more liberal end of the cultural and political spectrum, that who are you to say that abortion is wrong? If you've never been in a crisis pregnancy situation, how can you possibly tell a pregnant, you know, girl, say, who's pregnant out of wedlock, that she shouldn't get an abortion? You've never been there yourself, so you can't really empathize with her. How dare you try to tell her what to do and how to live her life? Empathy is used to protect the woman, in this case, being told to not have an abortion. Or same kind of thing can happen in marriage. If you are happily married, then you cannot tell an unhappily married person that he or she should not get a divorce because, you know, quote unquote, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to be in a miserable marriage. So how can you tell them to not get a divorce? Okay, I've heard that very logic used. I've been told that myself. Or say euthanasia. If you've never been terminally ill, you cannot object to euthanasia because you've never been there. How can you tell this person that they shouldn't terminate their life prematurely? Okay, see, empathy, when it's not held in check by convictions that are derived from God's word, can end up making autonomous experience the moral standard. And that's just a disaster. So is empathy good or bad? It depends, right? It depends on how we exercise our empathy, whether or not our empathy is guided by an authority outside of itself. And this is why sometimes we may find ourselves being empathetic and we'll say, okay, this, I need to check this empathy. Yes, in this particular case of empathy, I'm weeping with those who are weeping. This is a good case of exercising empathy. In other cases, we may have to push back against our feelings of empathy when we know that they're going to lead us astray, when we know that they're going to lead us to end up actually validating behavior that is unrighteous. So again, we've talked about how to do this, how to push back against our feelings. We've got to do it here. You've got to sort of reason with your empathy. You cannot let your feelings take the steering wheel of your life. Okay, that's really the point here. Okay, so I think empathy is a really good example of this kind of thing. We have to learn that something can feel right and still be wrong. And that is very difficult for people in our culture to grasp. That something can feel right and yet be morally wrong. Think about some verses, some things that the Bible says about our hearts. This is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay, that's really a description of the human heart. Then obviously you can't just trust your heart. You can't just follow your heart. These are from Proverbs. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. He listens to counsel. He's got that outside authority that's, you know, coming in this context, really from God's word, from godly counselors who are keeping him from just doing what is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. See, the wise man knows to listen to an authority outside of himself. He doesn't just listen to his reason or to his feelings. He listens to God speaking in his word. And that's what makes the wise man wise. He's got an authority outside and above his reason and his emotions. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Okay. The point is not that the wise man doesn't get angry. It's that he controls how he expresses that anger. He doesn't just vent. He quietly holds that anger back. He's calculated in how he expresses that anger, making sure that he's doing so in the right way. And I think that's really crucial. Any questions about this so far? You're kind of tracking with me. Okay. Let me give you another example of this. And this is kind of a trump card in today's society, because it works not so much as a statement of fact, but as an accusation. take that statement between two people. It might be siblings, it might be friends, and I certainly recognize that females are more likely to speak this way than males, but still I think it's an important exercise for us to work through. The statement, you hurt my feelings. Okay, you hurt my feelings. What does somebody mean when they say, you hurt my feelings? What are they really communicating? Okay, you made me feel bad. Okay, what's the problem with that?
You. Somebody else can't make me feel angry. I make myself feel angry and I choose without controlling.
Yeah, they're my, okay, so first and foremost, they're my feelings. Now, biblically, there's always a careful balance between caring what other people think and not caring what other people think. Being shaped by other people's opinions and being, you know, ignoring other people's opinions. Yeah, again, it's the same kind of thing we've seen with empathy. If you don't care at all what anybody thinks of you, then again, you're probably going to be a sociopath. If you're completely controlled by what other people think of you, then you're going to be very easy for other people to manipulate. You're not going to live by your convictions. You're going to live by the standard of popular opinion. And that's a disaster too. So there's a healthy balance there where you can say, the most important opinion of me is God's opinion of me. And so to fear God, which Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom, is to make God's opinion of you the most important thing in your life. And God's smile, the most important thing that you're pursuing at all times. You want to please God. Okay. But in fearing God, you do recognize that there are other people God has put into your life to give you input and that kind of thing. And so you do need to listen to them and you need to listen to what they have to say. And you do need to have a kind of concern about what they think of you. But the flip side, if his opinion is biggest and weighs the most in your life, then that's good. But all too often, in the words of Ed Welch, we make people big and God small, and we let the opinions of others control us. And we should not do that. Okay. Same kind of thing here. To say you hurt my feelings is basically to cede control. It's to give up control over your feelings to another person. And you should never do that. You should never let another person control how you feel in that kind of way. Okay. They're your feelings. You are in charge of them. The other person doesn't control you. You can choose to have your feelings hurt or not to have your feelings hurt. You can choose to be offended or not to be offended, but don't let another person control you. Okay, that's one issue to understand with that line. You hurt my feelings. They're your feelings. Okay, another person outside of you cannot control them in that way or should not be allowed to control them that way. Okay, and you're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself on a dangerous path if you do that, because you don't want to let yourself be controlled or manipulated by other people. You don't want to let your feelings be manipulated or controlled by other people. But the second thing is, and here's the thing, when somebody says, you hurt my feelings, that's not so much a statement of fact in our culture today as it is an accusation that the other person has done something wrong. But that simple statement, you hurt my feelings, we don't know if the other person did something wrong or not. Quite honestly, maybe your feelings needed to be hurt. Okay? Go back to the example I used last week where Julie comes to her professor with her paper and wants to know why this other professor gave her a bad grade. And it turns out that Julie is hypersensitive to criticism and always breaks down and makes people pay for it emotionally when they criticize her. As soon as they start to criticize, she gets defensive and she breaks down and cries. And of course, that ends the conversation. But then, as the professor pointed out, that means that she never actually got to hear the things she needed to hear. She cut off that kind of correction from the outside that she so desperately needed. Okay, if you just say, you hurt my feelings, you're doing the same thing. Maybe you need to be corrected. Maybe you need to have your feelings hurt. Maybe you're in the wrong. Maybe you've been selfish. Maybe you need to be confronted. Maybe you need to be offended. There is no sin in the Bible called hurting someone's feelings. I'm sure that when Nathan the prophet went to David and confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba, that he hurt David's feelings. Okay, but David's feelings needed to be hurt. They had to be hurt. I'm sure that, there are other cases of this that you can point to, but there are times where our feelings need to be hurt by someone because we're in the wrong and we need to be corrected, and that's always going to be painful. It's not a sin to hurt someone's feelings. If someone has sinned against you, then deal with that. The issue is not your feelings. Your feelings are not the standard. Okay? Hurting your feelings is not a sin. Okay? Your feelings are not the standard. God's word is the standard. So explain your emotions in terms of the categories that come from God's word. So don't say to somebody, you hurt my feelings. You could say to somebody, I was upset when you, and then fill in the blank what they did that you believe is problematic. Or I was disappointed when, and fill in the blank and explain that. Or I was hurt when, and fill in the blank. So there, you're still communicating your emotions about the situation, but you're giving a rationale that comes from God's word. And if you recognize what the other person has done is not really sin according to God's word, then maybe the problem is not what the other person has done, maybe it's you. Again, maybe your feelings needed to be heard. The bottom line here is that feelings are not as important as truth. They're not as important as fact. So we need to, it's fact over feelings. Feelings are not as important as law. Feelings cannot set themselves up as the standard and the judge. Okay? When you say, you hurt my feelings, in a sense, that's what you're doing. If you say that to me, the reality is I can't be responsible for your emotional state. I can be responsible for my actions, and so if you want to talk about my actions, we can do that. But I can't be responsible for your emotional state. You can't pin your feelings on me. Okay? You have to talk about an action that I've done, and then we can debate whether or not that was right or wrong, as we need to. Okay, does all this make sense? Are you tracking with me? There are other ways in our culture that feelings get in the way of doing what is right, or feelings actually lead us away from actually engaging with reality. A good example of this is transgenderism. People who, a transgender person is somebody who may say, I am actually a woman trapped in a man's body, or I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. Okay? And people who claim to be transgender, of course, we need to recognize that they probably have had a very difficult life and have been hurt in all kinds of ways, and that's why they're acting out in this particular way. And so there does need to be a degree of sympathy or empathy towards them where we try to deal with those issues. But the bottom line is, and see, this goes back to the kinds of examples I was giving, it's easy for people in our culture to cave in and say, well, that's the way you feel, then that needs to be validated. But not all feelings should be validated. Some feelings should be defeated. And that's the case with a transgender person. The transgender person should not, think about Bruce and Caitlyn Jenner. You shouldn't say to a person who's struggling with their gendered identity, oh, well, if you feel like a man trapped in a woman's body, then surely you must really be a man. No, in fact, this person has a female body and is a female. God made this person a female. And they may have all kinds of issues they need to work through mentally and emotionally and so forth, but they are what they are. They are what God in his act of creation has made them to be, and they need to be counseled and led in that direction so that their feelings are in accord with the biological reality of who they are. You see that? Okay. If you make feelings the standard, then you have no pushback. You have no comeback to the person who feels that they are really the opposite gender of what their body says they are. And there's all kinds of confusion about this in our culture today. I mean, it's you think about our culture and our culture's respect for science, and yet feelings are even allowed to trump science and trump biology in this particular issue. I mean, how many genders are there in the human? Yeah, there's two. Okay. And yet, if you make feelings the standard rather than, in this case, the reality of the way God made the world, biology, people can come up with countless genders. And again, that's a case of feelings overrunning reality. So all of this is to say, this is kind of my bottom line here, and this is what I want to leave you with. Our feelings have to be in sync with God's word. We want to conform our feelings to the word of God. Don't just feel the way you feel. Feel the way God says you should feel about something. Okay, which means you're seeking to shape your feelings according to God's word. You're seeking to respond emotionally to situations according to God's word. You're seeking to control the expression of your emotions according to God's word. God's word is the authority, not your feelings. And you submit your feelings, just like the rest of your life, to God's word. In our culture, it's real easy for Christians to say, I'm going to put my whole life under God's word. Oh, but then I can't help the way I feel. You know, I can't feel the way I feel. No, even your feelings have to be brought under the lordship of Christ and must be submitted to Scripture. So learn to test your feelings. Learn to check your feelings. Learn to shape your feelings according to God's word. That's what it means to be a virtuous person. You want your feelings in sync with the word of God. But we also want our feelings in sync with objective reality. We want our feelings to conform not just to God's word, but to God's world, the way God actually made the world to work. And so we should be testing our feelings against objective reality as well. The way you feel, again, can never be autonomous. There needs to always be a test, a check on those feelings. And I think all of this is really the key to what we could call emotional health. I got this guide list, this checklist to gauge emotional health. I don't even know where this came from, but it's a pretty good list. Again, I wish I could tell you where this came from so I could give credit where credit's due, but this is what it says. An emotionally healthy person can properly navigate the demands and circumstances of their lives in a proper and successful manner. It doesn't mean they'll be perfect in every situation, but it does mean even when mistakes are made, there are proper checks and balances to get them back on course. So here are some questions, not a comprehensive set of questions, but just some questions to ask yourself to gauge your emotional health. Do you take responsibility for your actions? Okay, a lot of people in our culture today do not. In fact, I'd say one of the great crises of our culture today is a crisis of responsibility. People will blame others. They'll make excuses. They'll play the role of the victim. Emotionally healthy people will understand what they're responsible for and what they're not responsible for. And they'll understand that they are responsible for their emotional response to any given situation. Okay, they don't let their feelings run free. They know that they are responsible for their emotional states and the ways that their emotions are expressed. Number two, can you clearly communicate what you think and feel? Okay, a lot of people, especially men, have a very hard time articulating emotions, but you can tell from the Psalms that it's something David learned to do, to articulate his emotions. For women, this tends to come more intuitive. They can typically express their emotions in a more articulate way. But you got to be able to express what you're thinking and what you're feeling, which is a learned skill, to be able to communicate clearly to others, okay? You're not expecting other people to read your mind. You know, you can't read other people's minds, and you're not expecting other people to read your mind. You're going to communicate. You know how to share what needs to be shared to have a healthy relationship with other people. Another question, can you appreciate people who are different from you? Okay. One sign of someone who's not emotionally healthy is fear. They're afraid of others, and few things are more fearful than differences. Emotionally unhealthy people see differences as problems and cannot tolerate others who think, act, or believe differently than they do. Emotionally healthy people appreciate the differences in life. They understand that issues are often nuanced, and other people might come to different conclusions than they do. Okay, the point here, obviously, appreciating people who are different from you doesn't mean you approve everything they do. If you're talking about someone who's different because they worship a different God or because they're living a sexually perverse lifestyle, the point is not that you appreciate those things about them. Obviously, you're not going to appreciate those things, but simply that you're able to appreciate those God-given differences that God himself has put into the world, and you're able to appreciate the fact that people can still be good people, faithful Christians who come to different conclusions than you do on some matters, what we would call secondary or tertiary matters. Are you defined completely by other people? Emotionally healthy people are self-regulated. Their happiness and satisfaction is defined by their own choices and decisions. Emotionally unhealthy people are often defined by others. If someone disapproves of them, they're devastated. If someone makes a decision different than what they would have made, they're shocked. Okay, an emotionally healthy person has a healthy respect for the opinions of others, but is also able to put them in proper perspective. This goes back to what I was saying as we start with the fear of God. It's God's opinion that matters most. Do you refuse to be to manipulate or to be manipulated by others? This is an important one. Emotional health is often determined by one's ability to draw boundaries. There's a distinct line between what is my responsibility and what is your responsibility. I respect your boundaries, and I do not let you cross my boundaries. An absence of emotional health is often a byproduct of blurring boundary lines. Okay. So there are some people who, again, this goes back to maybe somebody who's overly empathetic. They'll take responsibility for everybody's happiness in the whole room and try to keep everybody happy, and you just can't do that. You have to recognize what is your responsibility and what is somebody else's responsibility. Okay. Same thing in, say, parenting. You know, a parent is not, cannot say, I'm responsible for my child's happiness. No, you're responsible to teach and train your child in certain ways, but your child then has to make certain choices as they grow up. And one, you know, choices that will lead to happiness or unhappiness. You got to know where those boundaries are drawn between your responsibility and somebody else's responsibility. Do you feel emotions without being defined by them? This is really important. It's just what we've been talking about, where you have a reign over your emotions. So we're not Stoics who completely suppress emotion. That would be unhealthy as well. We're made with emotions, created by God with emotions. We're emotional people. We need to be able to identify, define, and communicate what it is we're feeling. But we cannot be fully defined by our emotions. We cannot let our emotions dictate what we do. Again, part of growing into maturity is being able to test your emotions against an outside standard, against the standard of God's word. And then, do you make wise choices? Emotionally healthy people have the ability to do the right thing, which sometimes means acting contrary to your feelings. Okay, you really want to lash out at somebody, and then you remember the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so instead of lashing out, you speak kindly. You know, in all kinds of different ways in life, we recognize that if we're going to make wise choices, sometimes those choices are going to be counter to what we're feeling in the moment. We're not going to be acting impulsively on the basis of emotion. We're going to be people who think things through and who make careful decisions. Okay. If you're just defined by your emotions, that means you're really being defined by your circumstances, and that's going to make you a very impulsive kind of person rather than a wise person. You need to be able to, again, analyze what it is you are feeling. And if you can't do that, you're going to end up being misled by your emotions in all kinds of ways. Okay. Obviously, we're all sinners. Nobody's completely emotionally healthy, but this is what we're striving for, to be able to, express our emotions in constructive ways, shape our emotions in righteous ways, control our emotions, and then also recognize where the boundaries are between what we're responsible for and what others are responsible for. All right. Questions or comments on this? Great.
Why do you think Hollywood is, makes the evil person so distinct and unique than everyone else? Is that, do they find that in nature, or is that just something that they, a godless person sees as a wicked person?
Yeah, yeah. Why does Hollywood so often tell stories in which the evil people are more interesting? It's interesting. Have any of y'all read Paradise Lost by John Milton? Okay, yeah, this is a big debate in Paradise Lost, is why is it that Satan seems to be the most interesting developed character in the story when he's evil? And there's a whole line of interpretation or history of discussion about that question. I don't think Hollywood always does that. I think a lot of times their evil characters are pretty flat and banal, and really the interesting characters are the ones who are virtuous, maybe not fully virtuous, but at least the ones who are sacrificial, willing to sacrifice and so forth. But to the degree that they do it, I think we have to say that it's devious. It's diabolical. It's trying to make evil attractive. It's a way of calling evil good. Which I think there's certainly a lot of people in Hollywood who want to confuse our moral categories in just that way. And so when we put ourselves under Hollywood's tutelage, say by going to watch a movie or a TV show, we need to recognize that we've got to use discernment to tell what's going on. What kind of worldview? What is the message here that's being communicated? And I think we have to ask that question anytime. You know, we got to do some worldview analysis anytime we're watching something that's come out of Hollywood or reading too. I mean, anything that comes from anywhere you need to be doing this with. But we certainly know that Hollywood's worldview is almost always going to be very contrary to Scripture. And so there are all kinds of ways in which they will try to make evil look good. They certainly do it with sexuality, making unnatural or anti-biblical forms of sexuality, expressions of sexuality look attractive and fun and all that. And we need to recognize that, yeah, maybe for a moment, but it leads to all kinds of brokenness and heartache. So, you know, we need to guard ourselves against that. There are other kinds of messages that are being sent that are equally problematic that we have to guard ourselves against. Okay, other questions or comments? All right, great. Well, thank you all. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do pray that you would make us all emotionally healthy, that we would take responsibility for our emotions, that we would be seeking to shape our hearts according to your word, by your word, that we would be able to articulate and express our emotions and our thoughts in ways that are pleasing to you and that build up community, that strengthen relationships. I pray that we would be defined ultimately by you, that we would keep in proper perspective what others think and say about us, but that we would be most concerned about what you say about us in your word, and that our overriding ultimate desire would be to please you, to bring a smile to your face by how we live our lives. We ask that you would keep us from being vulnerable to manipulation by others, and that we would resist the temptation to manipulate others. I pray that you would help us to regulate our emotions in ways that are in sync with your word and with your world, with reality as you have made it. Pray for all these students and those two who couldn't be here with us today. We pray for your blessings upon us all, that you would be growing us to maturity in Christ, that we would follow you, that we would follow Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.